I anticipated, as I was just now saying to Janet, that probably our group today would be much different from last night. And so I thought what I would do, at least for the first few minutes, is at least, this is my first attempt to use PowerPoint, so believe me, this is a big advance for me to put something up here. To try to summarize some of what I mean when I talk about subversive remembering. Probably when you saw the title, you said, what in the world is that all about? I mean, some people were intrigued or whatever. And it's my way of talking about what I think is at the heart of the Christian faith and how we live that out in the world. And I did a little bit of that last night because certainly we could think of it in terms of the Eucharist, do this in remembrance of me. But all the other places in the Bible where it talks about remember, remember, remember. And the reason I'm picking up on this is that I think right now we are passing through a period of time, a very troubling period of time in our society, if not in our world, where there's a lot of forgetting or a lot of superficiality and not necessarily remembering in terms of the historical background of how we've gotten here and remembering those who tend to be overlooked or forgotten. You know, the poor, those who are somehow not seen as the winners, you know, in the officially optimistic script that our society tends to operate with. Not to mention also those who are forgotten and who we don't think of normally in the rest of the world because we tend to be very U.S. focused. This last part is what has especially struck me, seeing that a year ago I moved back to the U.S. after 11 years living in Europe and, you know, constantly trying to deal with these perplexed looks and questions of people who say, what in the world? Explain the U.S. to me. You know, and especially the lack of memory. And of course, you know, if you live in Europe or most places around the world, you know, if something's old, if it's maybe over 500 years old, it's, you know, here in the West, oh, especially if anything's over, whoops, did we lose something?
Something.
Yeah, you just close to sleep after a while.
Oh, okay, well, I have to just
just touch it.
There. And,
times after 8 minutes.
Right. So anyway, another way of talking about subversive remembering is, what does it mean to confess who we are as people of faith in the face of a lot of realities around us that go against some of our basic faith convictions? And I'm thinking now about the importance of the common good and God's concern about the poor, you know, themes that are pervasive in Scripture. But that often, right now, I think are being compromised in some very serious and disturbing kinds of ways. So this is my hook for moving into how do we think of the faith being lived out in the midst of the realities that we're facing today. And I'm here in part because I will be one of the presenters next week during the theological symposium that will be here. So in some ways, this is a foretaste or a teaser or moving a little bit into some of what I will be doing more next week. So this was my attempt to try to, you know, just describe what I mean here by subversive remembering. And there's a number of theologians have talked about this, and so it's really not unique to me. One of the people who I think has described this in an interesting way is a biblical scholar by the name of Walter Brueggemann. And he talks about how Scripture is a subversion, a rendering of reality that lives under the dominant version of what's going on in a given society. Especially if that dominant version screens out all other neighbors, who can be screened out if the God of all neighborliness is fashioned instead as a God who celebrates only individual achievement. And so he goes on and talks about how the gospel is an alternative to the dominant vision of reality, which tends to reduce everything and often robs us of our humanity. Jesus came among those frozen in narratives of anxiety and alienation, of slavery and fear. He authorized a departure into the new world of God's governance, the reign of God, the kingdom of God. Therefore, what empowers us to subversively remember is to say, hey, the way things are not now is not all there is. You know, another world is possible. God's inbreaking newness of bringing a new world into being. Just to summarize a couple of other things here. Was your picture up there, Bill?
It's beautiful. Scare everybody away.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, here we go. No, it's the same one, isn't it? So, by subversive remembering, what I'm pointing to are these biblical and theological subversions of prevailing realities, the quote that I just shared with you from Brueggemann, the undersides of our own history. You know, who are the people in our family histories that tended to be forgotten? You know, we tend to remember, oh yeah, the one who succeeded doing this and that. Well, what about those who didn't, who for one reason or another were seen as somehow losers? And how, even though we might say, well, yeah, there was Uncle Joe, well, he had his problems or whatever, but, you know, the way in which we remember, and sometimes those who don't quite succeed in the expected ways are those who, you know, are the underside. Or we might think of the gap between the official scripts in our society and the actual realities. I think one of those official scripts is the promise of the American dream. You know, everyone can make it if only they try hard enough. And I think what's been happening, especially since the time of, 2008 with the economic downturn, more and more are saying, you know, that's not quite the reality that we're experiencing right now. Especially all the studies that say, for many of us, you know, we realize that our kids or our grandkids are probably not going to enjoy the quality of life that we have. How do we make sense of that? Because that's not, in a sense, that goes against the grain of the official script of American society. And then also I'm suggesting here subversive remembering includes the realities in the rest of the world. And this is where, as someone who's dealt with those global realities, especially through the Lutheran World Federation for the last 11 years, you know, I'm quite aware of the fact that, you know, most of our brothers and sisters who are part of the Lutheran Communion, and that's true for other denominational families too, are among the poorest of the poor. You know, the fastest growing churches, Lutheran churches in the world, are in places like Tanzania or Ethiopia, and where, in fact, that basic, you know, survival, just barely getting by, is the day-to-day reality of people's lives. What does it mean for us as faith communities to see ourselves connected with those realities, and to say, now, what is it about the global system that is leaving some people further and further behind? Well, getting back to this one here. So, what I am implying by subversive remembering is that our horizons tend to shift. And one of the things that happens is that we move from the illusion, for example, the illusion that everything's okay, to the reality exposing truth of what is actually occurring in our lives. It means really shifting direction from focusing above to below. And I mean that in two different senses. First of all, I think what happens again and again, and one sees this certainly in advertising and in a lot of the other media in our society, you know, the image of, you know, well, the successful person who's, you know, done this or that. We focus on those who are above rather than those who are not making it. Again, making it according to some of the promise of the American dream. But I think it's also a matter of theologically realizing, and we're going to be talking a lot more about this next week, that our God is a radically incarnate God. One who, as we read in Philippians, you know, humbled himself. Not a God that was identified with wealth and power, even though much of church history has kind of shifted things and tried to provide those kinds of images of who God or who Christ is. But in fact, in the biblical account, we read of a God who became one with the poor, with the lowliest, with those who are suffering, with those who are most vulnerable. And so in that sense, I'm saying that the focus needs to shift from above to below. Also a shift from interpreting our lives and what is going on, moving from what have been rather individualistic ways of thinking about things to far more systemic ways of understanding what's going on in our world. Fourth, from a U.S.-centric view of things to considering the rest of the world. And from complicity with empire to allegiance to God's inbreaking reign. I'm not going to talk a lot about that. I'll mention a little bit of that later on this hour. But empire has to do with all of the ways in which forces of domination over others and over the rest of the world tend to operate, whether it's economically, politically, militarily, culturally. Certainly living and working with colleagues from around the world, I was regularly being reminded of how much there's a kind of cultural imperialism that the rest of the world experiences rather directly in terms of what comes out of the U.S., including in the songs that are sung. A friend of mine in South Africa has done a whole doctoral dissertation on the songs that are sung in South African churches, and they're, you know, they've got, you know, they don't sing the South African songs. They sing the praise worship songs that have been imported from the U.S., most of which talk, you know, about, you know, Jesus and me, but don't say a lot about the neighbor, much less justice. And therefore, there's a sense in which there's a lot of resentment out there of what the U.S. has generated in that sense. One or two more things here. I thought it would be helpful just to give you a sense of what is meant when I talk about a subversive remembering over and against some of the dominant ideologies that are prevalent today. And this list could go on and on. And but I think there are some of the messages that come through. Now, I would guess that some of us would say, well, no, that's not how we believe. But at the same time, there's a sense in which these ideologies have you know, affect us in one way or another. You as an individual, you and your family, can make it, can get ahead. The strong will prevail, will win. Lots of ways I think that message comes through. Or the feeling that a belief that a rising tide economically will lift all other boats, kind of trickle-down theory. A whole, and this has, I think, been especially true in the last decade, suspect of others who are different from us. It's probably not new to this decade, but I think it's continued for a long time. And all the ways in which that gets lived out in terms of policies and practices. A sense that profit, greed, and consuming are good, or as we heard in 2008, it was even said, well, greed is God. Greed is good, and I don't just mean small kinds of greed, but thinking now of huge kinds of systemic kinds of greed that I think, you know, became all too evident in terms of what was happening with some of the, you know, financial kinds of stuff in 2008 or what came out. Increasingly, I think we're hearing the refrain, get rid of government and its regulations. What's important is what's in the interest of corporations. And a real sense of U.S. exceptionalism, that somehow we are different, even though now there have been a number of studies coming out recently saying that on a number of indexes, the U.S. is not doing so good in terms of level of childhood poverty, certainly in terms of the income disparities, and so I think a lot of that is being exposed and the contradictoriness of some of that. Maybe I should just stay with this a little bit longer. Because one of the things I had said yesterday, and most of you weren't here then, I invited people to think of some of the subversive memories or experiences that they've had that contradict some of these messages. And I'm just wondering if some of you would want to just... Judy?
Well, the one that comes to mind, the rising tide will lift all boats, just has not worked. We've gotten farther and farther apart between the rich and the poor.
Mm-hmm. Other reflections?
Well, you know, that thing about the profit and greed and, you know, consuming are good. I mean, it's really deteriorating the fiber and the foundation of our, you know, institutions that we used to rely on and be foundational for us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The justice system, the banking system.
Mm-hmm.
And it's destroying the environment.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly the profit, greed, consuming, that how that gets connected with the environmental issues and the climate change and all the rest. Other reaction when you see this list?
Well, I think the first one, you know, if you can make it, get ahead, the strong will prevail. And, you know, the feeling that I've worked hard for what I have and it's mine,
mm-hmm.
not an obligation to share it. Because if you wanted it, you would work hard, you could have it too. And that's an attitude.
Mm-hmm. Judy?
The other thing I hear about the exceptionalism, it's not only that we're just so wonderful, we do so many good things, that's it, but they mix it up with the religious thing, that because we're God's people, or because we're a Christian nation, therefore we are better than everybody else.
Yes, somehow God's chosen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Going on what Charlotte said, you know, I was raised in a family which most people were in my age group, that if you worked hard and you were honest and that you'd be successful, and what's in the interest of corporations is that seems to be where all the focus is now, and old businesses are going out of business,
mm-hmm.
and can't make it with the new ones, and
mm-hmm.
gone are the days when if you went to college, you could work at the same time and get yourself to college. Now the kids are coming out of college so in debt
mm-hmm.
that they're under the gun for years to come.
Mm-hmm. In part, I'm putting this up here, and of course, so we could, you know, go on and on with other, you know, dominant ideologies or messages that, that are conveyed through our culture, is because I think in each of these, one could say there are ways in which, as people of faith, we need to raise some serious questions and hear those voices, hear the suffering, hear the people who are left out of, you know, when things operate this way, or when we assume there's that that thing that's going on. What I'd like to now do is shift a little bit and let me just see if I have another one here that I wanted to show you first. I decided to put this up here because I think there's a number of commentators, and oftentimes these are the op-ed pieces or the other social critics in our society that I think are exposing what really is a kind of religious crisis that we face today. And this particular author was writing in terms of the recent political deadlock that we saw going on in Washington and in state capitals. And maintains that what is actually happening is a kind of religious war at its heart. When a political party can only think, and again, this is regardless of which political party, but when a political party can only think in doctrines because the alternative is living in a complicated global modern world, they both do not understand a modern world that they both do not understand and also despise. Taxes are therefore always bad, government is never good, foreign enemies must be preemptively attacked, Islam is not a religion, climate change is an elite conspiracy to impoverish America, terror suspects are terrorists. When Americans torture, it is not torture, that's American exceptionalism. When Christians murder, they are not Christians. And if you change your mind on any of these issues, you are an apostate and will be attacked. Once one policy becomes, at least operationally, a church, you know, isn't that party would claim to be a church, but becomes, for all practical purposes, a church with unchanging doctrine, saying this is what you have to believe, and once it has supplanted respect for institutions and civility with a radical pursuit of timeless doctrines and hatred of governing institutions, then our democracy is in grave danger.
Amen.
Other reactions? Would some of you want to take issue with this? I've purposely put up a challenging thing because I figured, you know, not assuming that everyone necessarily agrees with that analysis.
There must not be any Republicans here.
Well, I almost took that out of there. It's the GOP on religion. This was actually an article that just came out this last week. Mm-hmm. I've seen it on some web page kinds of things.
Is it quite recent?
Yeah, just
okay.
This last week. I think you could Google it and you could find the article somewhere.
The thing that that comes to mind when I see something like that or hear stuff like that or even parts of it from what seems to be mostly GOP candidates is that they're trying to say the rest of you aren't really Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the galling thing about it. And the thing that I think if we don't stand up and do something, say something, be different, that they claim.
Mm-hmm.
That Christianity is theirs. And
well, and unfortunately, the media then says, too, yeah, these are the Christians.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that is, it's just kind of like, what can you do? You don't want to, you can't just fight with people. There has to be a better way to, maybe that's what you're getting at with this kind of stuff. There has to be a really strong way to present who we are as Christians.
Right. No, and that's clearly my that's clearly where I want to go with it. I don't know how much we'll get there in the next half an hour, but I'm going to try and lay out some things now, because you know, we could spend, you know, the whole week just kind of saying, oh, ain't it awful?
Yeah.
And I don't want to stay there, but I want to at least get something to say, you know, this is the kind of situation that we're facing today. And therefore, I think it is a wake-up call for lots of people, and especially for those of us who do take our faith seriously. You know, whether it's Christians or Jews or most, you know, lots of people of faith. Because I think what's happening is certain other things become the absolutes, in a sense, the idols, and to challenge those, and of course, in many congregations, to raise questions about that can also be a difficult thing. Because, you know, we're not talking about realities here that are, you know, that we as people of faith can say, oh, we're immune from that. No, we're caught up in that too. And so I think we have to be at least honest about that. I'm going to turn this down now, actually, and at least give you one way of trying to approach this. Let's see here. I'll leave this up here for now.
Would you tell again who wrote the last one that you had?
Andrew Sullivan.
You know, a lot of these people claim that we were founded on a Christian nation. And in fact, Jefferson was an agnostic. I think Benjamin Franklin didn't go to any church at all. And they fought very hard to keep religion out, you know, the separation of church and mm-hmm. state. Mm-hmm. So this claim that we were a Christian nation, we were not.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and one nation under God only was added during the Eisenhower era.
That's right.
Era,
so. I remember that when I was in grade school.
Yeah, yeah. Me too.
Yeah. Yeah. What I'm going to share with you now are some reflections that one could talk about it in terms of subversive remembering, but I'm also using a somewhat equivalent term here, namely the term of confessing. What does it mean for us to confess and to say, who do we understand God to be about and God's relationship with the rest of us, in contrast to some of that we saw there? So it's an attempt to at least start responding a little bit to the concern that was raised here. Because to confess is not just to say, oh, I believe in God and, you know, blah, blah, blah. But to confess is to rediscover the meaning of the faith under the challenging conditions that we face today. It's to rethink, now, how does our faith speak to this in terms of what's going on in society, and how do we need to think about that in some ways? It asks what needs to be said here and now. In confessing, and here I'm quoting Douglas John Hall, in confessing, we bear witness to the source of our hope and life in the face of the violence, the pain, and the fear that surround us. I would probably especially underline fear, because I think anxiety and fear is a very, that's a very key description of what's going on, and why I think people become very vulnerable. Some of the more extremist kinds of appeals. Confessing, I would maintain, is a power discourse in the midst of the systemic poverty and injustice and death that surround us. It is to declare who and whose we are in the midst of those forces that would dominate, oppress, and shape us according to their power and their interests. But it's more than just words. It's a stance of defiance in the face of those realities. It is an effective power that activates us with new life and gathers us together as the body of Christ, as an organized community, so that strengthened by word and sacraments, we might cooperate with others, including those who may not be people of faith, to resist those powers that are reigning over our lives and our world. I won't go into this right now, but I just want to refer to the fact that many biblical scholars in recent decades have really looked again at what was going on in terms of the time that the New Testament was written, certainly the time of the Roman Empire. But certainly one finds this in Paul's writings and elsewhere, a sense of the powers and principalities that were surrounding the early Christians. So what is going on then when the church, in the sense I just described before, confesses faith in the triune God? I would suggest that it means confessing faith in the God revealed throughout Scripture, who seeks to be in relationship with humankind and all of creation. And I say that all of creation because I think the environmental crises are expanding our theology, and we're saying, let's look again at, you know, what we've assumed was such a privileged hierarchical position of human beings over the rest of creation. But no, we're the dominating rule of his day and raised to new life as a foretaste of the promised fulfilled communion of all with God. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, the risen Christ is proclaimed and is bodily present in communities gathered together, empowered to protest, to resist, to confront those factors that compound injustices and result in untimely death for far too many people. Earlier this week, we heard from the doctor, all of the things that contribute to untimely death, and many of those are social, economic kinds of factors, or at least have a connection with those. So, in confessing, and I'm here now thinking of confessing in a way that's very similar to subversive remembering, you know, remembering whose we are. In confessing, we are insisting that our allegiance is not to the reigning powers and principalities in society and the way they keep people captive, dependent, passive, you know, the way in which people kind of get caught up into some of the sound bites, you know, the quick appeals that are out there. Many biblical scholars have shown us how subversive the early Jesus movement was in relation to the reigning power of that day. They evoked Jesus' teaching and his ministry in Galilee, evoked a powerful communal response to the very real conditions of poverty and oppression that the people were experiencing. It wasn't just a matter of a few individuals who said, oh yeah, I can pull myself up. Now, clearly what happened in the history of the church then, after Constantine and the Christendom kind of era, is that increasingly the church became aligned with political power. And that rather counterculture witness of the church faded. Now, even if much of the Bible was written in direct contrast to the ways of empire, nevertheless, the church has continually become complicit in these practices and assumptions, rather than countering them from out of a stance of being faithful to a much different kind of order. I'm going to put up that first slide again so those who came in, people who were working, can at least see that again, kind of what we mean by subversive remembering. So, to begin naming what we are up against signals that confessing faith in this kind of God, the kind of God who is subversive of these dominating, oppressive realities, can be a dangerous act. The words themselves have an effect. They provoke reactions. What is all too evident is that confessing in the midst of empire can be risky and lead to death, not only for Jesus in the first century, but for those who follow him in our own day, including people who are not necessarily Christians. I'm thinking of just two examples of where I think this has happened, and I think when I first wrote these words, Bill and I had just gotten back from the Philippines, where we witnessed the way in which many Christians in the Philippines have really become martyrs, have disappeared because of their protest against human rights violations. So the extrajudicial kinds of killings that have been going on for some year. I'm not sure how much that's still happening right now, but certainly in 2007 or so, it was very, very key. I'm also thinking, though, of places like India, where, and of course, India is mostly not very Christian. There's about 2.5 million Lutheran Christians in India, which seems like a large number, but of course the size of the country is pretty large. But what is interesting is that is not just the Lutheran, but the other churches really are churches of the Dalits, which are the group that's left out of the caste system. They're under the underclass. And so Dalits and tribal people are in fact those who are the majority in many of the churches. Now, I think that's important for us as Christians living in fairly affluent situations to be reminded of, again and again, I'm using again the reminding kind of word, because I think reminded of who we are connected with in the body of Christ globally, not just within our own congregation, is important. Because those Christians, along with lots of other tribal and Dalit people who aren't necessarily Christians, are some of the most determined to resist what's going on and in terms of the government ignoring them or the way in which corporations are moving in and mining the land and taking the forest. A lot of issues related to mining of valuable minerals, and the government has often sided with those corporations, and a friend of mine who's been doing community organizing there for many years, who's himself a Dalit, has witnessed hundreds of people in that community not just being moved from the land, but being killed because they resisted, because they didn't just go along with it. So I think there's countless stories like that that we need to remember, because I think it has the effect of shaking us out of our complacency as U.S. Christians, and we realize, wow, if in fact those words that we that we claim, namely, yeah, we are one in Christ and whatever, not just as a nice, Bible camp song that we might sing, but what does that really mean to be connected with brothers and sisters in Christ? And of course, then beyond that, too, I don't want to just make this a Christian-centered kind of thing. What does that mean? How does that transform and is a much different kind of refrain than the predominant refrains, those dominant motifs that I think tend to not only govern much of what happens in our society, but then what happens in terms of the rest of the world. So, that kind of confessing of faith and saying, no, we are not going to take that. We are going to to bear a different kind of witness can indeed provoke reactions. How then is the triune God active in relation to oppressive systemic realities, such as those that are governing our world today? I think that's the question we need to constantly grapple with and say, what does that then mean for us? I would propose that the power of the divine God, of the triune God, as revealed through cross, through resurrection, through the inbreaking of God's reign, that kind of eschatological hope, is something that breaks in and transforms the human drama. Through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, by the imperial power of his day, the suffering love of the triune God is especially made known. Here, God is revealed as the opposite of what human beings tend to associate with divine power. You'll recall earlier I was saying, you know, our focus needs to be shifted from up there to down there, the suffering. The suffering with the least. The one narrated and revealed between Good Friday and Pentecost as God's own Son constitutes the revolutionary subversion of all human thought and expectation. Embodies the utter contrast between God's kingdom, God's reign, and ours. That's actually a quote from, I think it's Alan Lewis. Bill, you know that book. Alan Lewis's book, is it Holy Saturday? Or, you know, it's kind of talking
from,
about...
From...
Yeah, I don't have a full citation here, but anyway. Anyway, this occurs... So this kind of sense of who God is occurs in the midst of impoverishment, abandonment, and death. And I think for U.S. churches to be taking that seriously, to say, how does that make a difference? How does that speak in the current realities that Americans are going through right now? Rather than saying, oh yeah, well, okay, hopefully the stock market will go up and then, you know, the jobs will be there, et cetera. I mean, I hope that too, but at least that the jobs will be there for my pension folder. Probably the stock market going up would help too. But the point is, how do we also realize that the God we confess and believe in is a God in the midst of those situations of decline, rather than saying, oh, well, you know, hopefully things will get better. I mean, we're, you know, as Americans tend to be very optimistic and, you know, how can this quickly be turned around? You know, what if we're going to be here for a while in the kind of state that we've been in the last few months? We can say, well, that'll be a real downer and whatever. And yeah, I think especially when we think of what this means for younger generation. You know, what does this mean in terms of the future of work and the future of careers? What will that mean? How do we rethink that in light of our faith? Not in a way that tries to just move into a kind of, well, you know, American triumphalism again, but that takes seriously that God is with us in the midst of the suffering. Rather than reinforcing the privilege of the powerful, God is with those who matter little in the eyes of the world, those who are poor, excluded, victimized, liberating them for new life in just and participatory communities. This is a conviction of our faith that cannot merely be repeated, but what does it mean to enact that, to live that out? As a friend of mine from Malaysia said, you know, in a mostly Muslim society, I can't just say the words, but they've got to see by the life I lead that I take that seriously.
And we, that's, you know, in other words, he doesn't have the luxury that some of us might have. But he said, you know, I've got to, you know, walk the talk and not just preach the words. So the question is, how can the church participate in the divine fellowship of God without also sharing in God's own participation in the world's suffering, forsakenness, and death? As a body of Christ, the church is called to embody and live out this power of powerlessness in testimony to the incarnation. And I think some of the practices that make that real are the ways in which we engage in care, in accompaniment, in hospitality, in advocacy, in community building. That's, I think, how this kind of a theology of the cross becomes real or incarnate and becomes that way not only among those who share our Christian convictions, but that becomes part of the public witness of our faith. Our faith makes us open to life as lived by others, as exemplified in how Jesus related to all kinds of people without regard for their religious background. That's why I find it increasingly frustrating when Christians or others are trying to say, well, you know, how do we relate to people of other faiths? Well, it's very clear for Jesus, those boundaries, that was not the issue. You know, the woman at the well and a number of other stories, I think, bear testimony to that. That the heart of our God is, of who the God revealed in Jesus Christ is all about, is a God who is constantly crossing those boundaries. The boundaries that people had erected to give them at least a sense of, well, this is who I am in contrast to who they are. Rather than lording our faith over others in attempts to convert them, the true meaning of what we confess and live out should be in how it embraces and transforms human suffering. Embraces and transforms it, stays with the suffering, but to say, now, in light of that, how do we live and how do we work together for the purpose of a different world, of a different society? And so I'm not raising up the suffering as an end in itself, but how the suffering itself exposes the contradiction between some of the false promises that are part of our society. And in fact, that constant yearning to say, yes, as people of faith, we yearn always for another, you know, for a different order. One of the things that I was constantly struck with when I worked in Geneva, my office was right down the hall from where a lot of the World Service offices are. And just to make a quick word here, in this country, if you're Lutheran, and I'm not assuming all of you are, you've probably heard of Lutheran World Relief. Well, Lutheran World Relief is one of the ways in which money and resources are gathered to help in some of the poorest parts of the world. And Lutheran World Federation field programs are one of the ways in which those resources are used in some of the poorest parts of the world. And currently, my colleagues there or their colleagues in Eastern Africa are managing the largest refugee camp in the world right now, the Dadaab refugee camp, which is where a lot of the Somalians and others who are fleeing drought in the Horn of Africa are. And that, a month ago, the size of that camp was 400,000 people. You know, we're talking not just a small camp, but, and people have lived there for a long time and, you know, under desperate situations.
But I think what has become increasingly evident is that the faith basis for that kind of work over the long haul, and they do this, you know, under contract with the UN and a lot of other humanitarian organizations. It's not, certainly not doing it by themselves. But what enables people of faith to stay in there for the long haul is because we have that sense of our faith not being just, well, the quick fix, or how can we throw some money at the problem and then run away, but being there for the long haul. And many of the people that are employed, you know, many of the staff people, in fact, most of the staff people are not Lutheran, many of them aren't even Christian, especially in places of Asia. But what's interesting is when you talk to some of those people and they say, ah, yeah, what does being a part of the Lutheran World Federation mean to us? You know, and again, it could be, you know, Anglican or, you know, doesn't have, Methodist, doesn't have to be Lutheran. But what we've experienced directly, they will say, is that, ah, being Lutheran means we are empowered to make a difference in our community. We are empowered to confront those political leaders or those corporations that are, you know, trying to move in and acquire more mining rights in our ancestral land where our ancestors have lived for 2,000 or 3,000 years. And so I think that's an important kind of thing, not just for us to be aware of, but to say, what does that say to us as Americans? You know, if people living in those situations can experience what this reality, you know, what it means to be empowered, maybe through their own faith traditions, not necessarily, you know, because I think in India, for example, there's, you know, part of how the women protect the environment is there are the sacred trees of Hinduism. And we might say, oh, well, that's kind of strange for, you know, Christians to think of there being sacred trees. But nevertheless, the fact is, those women are very effective organizers to make sure that their communities have a future. And so, under those kinds of conditions, to me, that's a witness back to us and helps to transform how we see things and therefore becomes a kind of wake-up call, because they, you know, they then look at, in somewhat mystified ways, at, well, you know, why aren't Americans getting more angry or outrageous about what's going on? And so I think we need to hear those echoes in other places of the world. I mean, to some degree, I think we heard that with some of the, you know, the Middle East, the Egyptian, and the whatever, and maybe some of you are from Wisconsin. I'm actually a native of Wisconsin, so I was very proud of what was going on in Wisconsin about the same time. So I think that you know, where is the, you know, where are faith communities in the midst of that? You know, not doing it alone, but along with others, and saying, how do we live out a vision of what, of who God is and what God is about and how God is concerned about the common good of all people. So I've been almost getting preachy here, but I wanted to at least lean into providing a little bit more of a theological substance in the session. So are there some responses? Or, I mean, it's almost five, but I think we can...
Well, you know, Mother Teresa was always such a, you know, she did such good things, and I, as a, you know, just lowly person living in Seattle, I mean, I can't go to India, I probably could, but I said, what can I do in my own area that will be effective, you know, both as a loving person, and you just see people on the streets that maybe even just a smile would be an effective way of helping their day. I mean, there's lots of things you can do right within your own area. You don't necessarily have to fly all the way to India.
That's right. Well, yeah, and I wasn't bringing in those examples to say now we should all do, but yeah, and I agree. What we can do locally is key in that.
Yes.
But what I'm also trying to say is that when we hear the witness of, you know, these were not, you know, the poor victimized Indians I was talking about. I was talking, and it was actually the women in the community that were really the active organizers. They knew what they were doing. They knew, you know, they would have been enough to make any climate change skeptic in this country look like a fool, because their villages had literally been washed away by the sea. You know, and they were rebuilding, and they were building, you know, putting, you know, planting trees to keep the sea from washing away, you know, because of big storms related to climate change in that Sea of Bengal. So in part I'm saying I think the first thing, you know, in addition to what can we do immediately, you know, what do we hear from, how do we remember and what's happening in other places, and how does that inspire us to raise some of the same questions about how do we challenge some of the powers that be that are affecting things here and now?
What for me has become one of the first thing to have is you have to have the sense that it's possible. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean you're going to get everything you want, yeah. But there has to be a sense. Right now there's one of the largest mines in the world is proposed in Alaska in a watershed of salmon. Mm. And this has been going on for a number of years, and at first people said they can't fight it, because how can you fight a corporation that large? It's a combination of several corporations, one from Great Britain, and they did. Mm. I mean, it's not won by any means by this time, but it has carried on over a number of years, and it keeps growing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And places like Tiffany have said, no, we will not buy gold from this mine. Mm-hmm. I mean, and they're getting more and more people. They have meetings in San Francisco, and it just continues to grow. Mm-hmm. And so, who knows how it's going to come out? But at first, people just said, "Oh, we can't. No use fighting that. We haven't got the money. We can't do it." But they're doing it.
Yeah.
And maybe something good will come out of it.
Yeah. No, that's a good example.
I'm thinking that as a pastor, it would have been so nice to have members of the congregation say, you go for it and say what needs to be said, so that you didn't feel like you were the only one up there talking. Mm-hmm. And from that would follow some ideas of what to do, because the people will have the ideas, mm-hmm. but they need to encourage the pastor.
Yeah. Well, and I spoke last night, I won't go into the example I raised last night, but you know, I think it's also the pains and the suffering of people in our fairly mainstream kind of congregations, which often are silenced. But when that begins to come out and people then see connections between what they're experiencing and what, you know, similar, it may even be some of the same corporate realities of what's going on that are affecting our communities and those communities in Asia or Africa or wherever. But to see those connections, and then, so I think, it's how do we form communities of resistance, but that are not just, you know, that are in our communities, but then we see that as part of the wider thing, because, I mean, I think that's an incredible thing about being part of a global church, is that those networks are there. We in the work I did in Geneva, a lot of it was on what does it mean to be a communion of churches, and there's a wonderful passage in Luther about how through the Eucharist we are transformed into one another. It's a wonderful way in which, you know, there's a interconnectedness there, and so therefore, you know, their suffering is my suffering, and vice versa, but that moves beyond just, oh, those poor suffering souls over there. It goes beyond just that kind of, because I'm not sure that gets anywhere. It can be helpful at times in terms of, you know, raising money and whatever for helping those in need. But I think it needs to go a further step of how do other people's understanding of reality and of what they're up against, how does that inspire us? And I think that's where, among other things, I mentioned the U.S.-centric kind of thing. We have to move beyond that. I think that's how that gets transformed. You know, and the American, you know, that, well, we have the answers, and we have, yeah, and certainly we do have the wealth and the whatever. And I don't want to deny that. But we also have a lot to learn, and how we hear from others what needs to happen. And I think that's where the wider connection of what subversive remembering is all about. And therefore, I'm raising that because I think, especially in an American context, to realize that subversive remembering permeates, you know, what the Bible and what our theological tradition is all about. But we sometimes cover that over, and I think it needs to be stirred up a bit. So that's part of what I'm hoping to stir up with the pastors and others who are here next week. Or any of you if you're still around, too.